Genesis 13 and 14. Well, Abraham is set up, isn't he, as the father of the faithful and almost our sort of parade example. And yet, he was our example, not in that he was this sort of white-faced, saintly, the sort of person who got it all right, but rather because he, through great weakness, held on to his basic faith. Now, we've just read in chapter 12 there about how he's been down in Egypt and how he's lied about Sarah. And, well, things pretty poor, really. New Testament says, and man is to lay down his life for his wife, and here he's trying to save his own skin by letting her get married off to Pharaoh. So why then did he go down into Egypt in the first place? Well, because there was a famine, and he wanted to go to Egypt because he had these great big flocks and herds, and he didn't want the famine to wipe them all out. He didn't want his wealth to be diminished. So his motives for going down to Egypt were not good. And so he makes this big mistake there, and now in chapter 13 he comes up out of Egypt, and we find that he gets even more wealthy. He was very rich, verse 2, in cattle, silver, and gold. Well, this is all the blessing of grace. You know, if we were in God's place, we would have said, no, Abraham, you need to learn a lesson here. I'm just going to diminish your wealth a bit. I'll just bring you down a bit. But no, God blesses him even more. So you see, the idea that if you're righteous, you're going to get lots of blessing in this life, and if you're sinful, then it all gets taken away. No, that is too simple. That's too simplistic. That's not how it goes. God is not so primitive. And you see here how his grace pours out to Abraham. And when he was first told to go on this journey to the promised land, he was told, leave your family and leave your land and go to a land that I will show you. And if he were to do those things, to leave his natural family and his native land, then God was going to give him another land forever and another family, a seed as many as the stars in the sky. But he doesn't really do that. He does not break with his family. He leaves Ur of the Chaldees with his father, and then they come to Haran, and they stay there until his dad dies. So he does not break with his family. He was told to break with them, but he doesn't. And then they leave Haran and they go on this journey towards Canaan, but he takes with him Lot. It's emphasized all the time that Lot is with him. See verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And it's the same phrase, Lot went with him out of Haran in Genesis 12, verse 4. And it seems to be emphasized that Lot went with him. And again, here in chapter 13, verse 1, as well as verse 5, Lot went with him. So he was not obeying what he was asked to do. But it was almost like God wanted to bless him and wanted to make him almost fulfill the conditions for blessing. Because now it is Lot who decides to separate from Abraham. So all the way through our lives, yes, it is partly about us saying yes to God, but it is all of his grace. And later on, Abraham is to reflect, God made me wander from my father's house. So he's admitting that it was God who did this. It was God who brought him out. And you see that in Nehemiah 9, when Nehemiah gives this summary of Israel's history. He says, God brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. God brought him out. The focus is always that God did it, when Abraham was supposed to have left himself. And you know, God himself says this in Genesis 15, verse 7, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. It's like, I wanted to do this, I gave you the conditions that were required, you didn't meet them, but I still wanted to do it. So this is grace upon grace. And so Abraham becomes our pattern in that he was a recipient of grace, rather than because of the necessary works or meeting conditions, because he doesn't actually do that. So, as always, wealth leads to division, and so Lot decides to separate from Abraham. And, as I say, this was used by God because he wanted Abraham to separate from his family so that he could give him the promises of a new family, of the seed. But Abraham didn't want to, or wasn't strong enough to do what he was asked, and so God, as it were, does it for him. And yet, I suppose you could say that Abraham did do the right thing and that he didn't sort of fight his corner. He did say to Lot, look, you have what you want. You have the best land then. You make the choice, not me. Whereas in those days, Abraham was the elder in the family and it was quite normal that the elder had the best. But he does say here, you make the choice. If you go to the left hand, verse 9, then I'll go to the right hand or the other way around. And Lot chooses to go to the left. He goes and pitches his tent towards Sodom. And he starts off wanting to just live in that area because he says, it's like the Garden of Eden, it's like the land of Egypt. So that's in verse 10. So you see how his motivations are all mixed. Oh, this is like the Garden of Eden. Ah, but it's like Egypt. So Lot comes over as very spiritually weak, and he goes and lives in the cities of the plain, and then he pitches his tent towards Sodom. He's still in his tent. And the next we know, he's living in Sodom, in a house, presumably put his tent up in the loft. And then later on, at the end of it, when the angels come to destroy Sodom, the men of Sodom come out towards the angels, and they say, this fella came in to just sojourn amongst us temporarily, and now he's become a judge. In other words, he first of all said to people, oh yeah, I'm just passing through, I'm just popping in for a bit. But then he ended up staying, and then he ended up actually in the leadership of the city. He became a judge of Sodom, a leader of Sodom. So you can see how Lot really spiraled downwards. Whereas, by contrast, Abraham is now asked to go up to a high place, have a look north, south, east, and west, and he would have looked out over all the land that Lot had chosen, and God says, I'll give this to you forever, including the land that Lot had been given. And yet, Lot, you know, New Testament, that righteous man vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the unlawful, ungodly deeds of the wicked in Sodom. And yet, going into Sodom, it cost him really his family because he lost his wife. She turned back. She loved Sodom more than the call to leave it. And so she turned into a pillar of salt. The rest of his family were all destroyed there, apart from his two, shall we say, rather strange and rather wayward daughters who go and get him drunk in a cave and sleep with him and get pregnant by him. I mean, the whole story is pretty sorry, really, isn't it? And yet, that righteous man vexed his righteous soul, and I wondered if the stress on the word soul is to sort of possibly imply that deep, deep inside him there was a righteous man. Well, we know then that Lot is going to be in the kingdom, but out of such weakness. And Abraham himself, as I say, was not really doing the right thing by having Lot with him. He should have separated from him. And yet he's told, verse 15, all this land you and your seed are going to have forever. And he's told, verse 17, arise, walk through the land in its length and in its breadth. And yet in verse 18, and it's repeated in chapter 14, verse 13, we're told that Abraham dwelt in the plain of Mamre. He was told to travel around the length and breadth of the land, and he goes and tries to establish a permanent dwelling in Mamre instead of traveling around in it. But we're going to see in chapter 14 how God actually again makes him obedient, because Lot is taken captive. In chapter 14, verse 15, he has to chase after the people who took Lot captive right out to Hobar, which Chapter 14, verse 15, is on the left hand of Damascus, right up in the north, the far northeast border of Canaan. In chapter 22, you find Abraham living in Beersheba, right down in the south. And then in chapter 14, as we just read, he has a meeting with Melchizedek in Shaveh, which is near Jerusalem, because Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem. Then in chapter 16, you're going to read he was down in Kadesh Barnea. That's on the very south of Canaan, near the Egyptian border. So he was told to walk around the land in its length and breadth, but he didn't really do that, but he was forced to by circumstances. So God wants us to be obedient. He wants us to be fruitful. And he is not indifferent. God is not facing off against man over an open Bible and leaving the Bible as a riddle to be solved and sort of saying, look, I did all I could for you. I gave my son for you. I've given you the hope of my kingdom. It's over to you now. I'll see you at the day of judgment and see how you got on. And if you made it, well, so you made it. That's good for you. If you didn't, well, so you didn't. No, you see, God is more proactive than that. He wants human obedience. He wants us to be in his kingdom. He thirsts for relationship with us. He wants to save us. And this is, of course, the meaning of Jesus, Yahushua, Yahweh saves. Yahweh wants to save. And so God is not indifferent, and God is not passive. And so you see then how all the time God is trying to help him towards obedience. And this is how he's acting in our lives. And it's how, in a sense, we should react and relate to other people. Not sort of, yeah, well, if you sort of tick all the boxes, then you're in fellowship with me. And if you don't, then you are not. This is far too cold. This is not the way that God has treated us. And God is proactive in our lives, and really witness and preaching and evangelism, this is an opportunity for us to be proactive, to actually go out to people and say, look, you know, let me encourage you to go the way of God. Now that proactivity, if you like, is not, I think, simply about doing good deeds, running soup kitchens, feeding the hungry, so forth. Not that I'm knocking that down. I've spent a lot of my life doing that kind of thing. But I'm saying that that is not of itself going to save anybody. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that will cleanse from sin and will lead men and women to salvation. And it is that that you've got to bring to their attention and urge their obedience, urge people towards baptism. Don't leave this in the hands of your church, your denomination, your ecclesia, whatever. You personally, I personally, have this personal need to be proactive in the lives of other people, because that is how God has been to us. And so God is seeking your obedience, seeking our obedience, seeking the obedience of many people. And he will work through circumstance, as you see with the whole thing in chapter 14. You know, why was Lot taken captive? You could say, well, he shouldn't have been in Sodom anyway. And you know, Abraham didn't really have a duty to go chasing after him. He had, after all, chosen to live in that situation. But he does so. And because he does so, it started to fulfill what God had told him, to walk up and down in the land, in the length and breadth of it, because I will give you this land forever. Not now, but in the kingdom of God. And so out of weakness, out of human dysfunction, Lot being in Sodom when he shouldn't have been, being taken captive, and Abraham choosing to do the loving thing, the way of love, chasing after him to try to rescue him and save him, through all that, he ended up fulfilling the command to walk up and down in the land. And so this is how God works. His principles are self-reinforcing. And as I have often said, the law of God, the commandments of God, are not a chain. It's not a leash that restrains a sort of an unwilling man. We are not dogs. Israel is not a dog. And therefore, God's law is not a chain upon a dog. And his commandments to us likewise are not just random tests of obedience. They are designed so that we might be caught up in an upward spiral of spirituality where everything is so sort of self-reinforcing. As I say, fine, Lot shouldn't have been in Sodom, but he was, and so he was taken captive, and that was in a sense his fault. But Abraham then goes to the higher level and chases after him with his servants to try to rescue him, and ends up, as I say, fulfilling the command to walk up and down in the land. So he comes back from this amazing victory that he wins, and he is met by Melchizedek. This is now chapter 14. And he comes out to meet him and gives him bread and wine. So as the New Testament explains, Melchizedek was a type of Jesus. Nothing is informed us about his genealogy. He was a priest, and he was also a king, the king of righteousness, the king of Jerusalem. And he was a king priest, so he was clearly not after the type of the Levitical priests, who could not be priests and kings, because you had to be from the line of Judah to be a king, and from the line of Levi to be a priest. Well, this person was a priest, but not after that order, but after, as the psalm says, the order of Melchizedek. And so this person represents the Lord Jesus. And by the way, Melchizedek and Abraham don't seem to have had a lot to do with each other. They seem to hardly know each other, even though the land of Canaan was not that big, and Abraham, as I just said, had traveled all around the place. And I just note that, because it can be that people, for whatever reason, may believe the same thing, have a passionate faith in the same God in the same way, and yet circumstances are such that they do not actually have an awful lot to do with each other in the course of their lives. And Abraham and Melchizedek would be an example. And I mention that because there is a sort of a mantra of unity. Oh, if you believe this, you must be in our church. You must belong to our denomination. Well, because of unity. And this very often comes down, I think, not so much to a passion for unity, although that is what is claimed, but a desire for power, for bringing together some sort of denominational church kind of politic. And I'm just saying that Abraham and Melchizedek didn't have an awful lot to do with each other, although they believed the same thing. So this gift of bread and wine obviously looks ahead to the gift of bread and wine by the Lord Jesus, who was like Melchizedek, to Abraham and to the seed that were, as it were, in Abraham, and that's us. So then the cup of blessing and the bread that we take, this is given to us personally by Jesus. We sit at his table, not our table, but his table, and he gives this to us. And he says, well, many amazing things. One of the amazing things the Lord Jesus said is that when he comes back, we will again in some form keep the Lord's Supper again, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great messianic banquet for all nations, and he will serve us. That he will come forth and serve us. He will again give us this bread and wine. So as we take that bread and wine, he's giving it to you. He's handing it to you. And you're taking it from him with a bow of the head and a gracious gratitude toward him. Because this is a sign of his acceptance. It's a sign of celebration. It's a sign that he wants us. And so let's always remember that we are at his table. And we are personal guests of him. And he is passing us this bread and wine directly, as it were, from him, as he will do again. So the giving of the bread and wine in verse 18 of chapter 14 is connected in verse 19 with, and he blessed him. As I say, the cup of blessing. It is a celebration that we are blessed, that we have been blessed with acceptance and with the promises that were given to Abraham also given to us. Now, Abraham has, as I said, been given all this wealth. He had it before he went into Egypt. He had it when he came up out of Egypt, even more so. And I think maybe he starts to learn the lesson, because now he gets all even more spoil from the people that he's attacked and overcome when he comes and rescues Lot. And he says in verse 22, when the king of Sodom says to him, take the goods to yourself, you can keep all the spoil, he says, I've sworn to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread nor a sandal strap, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. So he really believes that God has blessed him and not man. He's starting to see the grace of it all that we started off by talking about, that he went down to Egypt because he was worried about his wealth being diminished, and he sins really down there, and he comes up out of Egypt and God gives him even more blessing, doesn't take it away from him. And yet, in verse 24, you see even more grace by Abraham. He says, I will accept nothing from you except that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Let them take their portion. In other words, he's saying, yeah, I'm not going to take any spoil, but I guess the guys who came with me, yeah, I guess they'd like some spoil. You let them take what they want. So he recognizes that, yeah, there is that instinct that I fought for this and I want that spoil for myself. And he says, okay, yeah, not everyone's quite got to my level. Okay, I accept that. And let them have what they want. And you see him here really developing. And he says, he swears, by the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Well, I think what he's saying is that God has got absolutely everything. All that we have is God's. So why should I want to be materialistic? Why should I want to grab that bit of spoil for myself? God owns everything, and I'm with God. He's my God. I'm part of his family. I've got all things. And he reflected that when he is given bread and wine. He says in response to that, well, I don't want anything for myself now. And I think that is one of the feelings that we get. If I have been given all this, I don't need anything else because I have got him.